would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. Either way. Hebrews chapter 13. As we continue to make our way through this book, we're not purposely trying to go slow. We're purposely trying to absorb everything that we might glean from this passage in or from this chapter. So many applicable things. And this morning, I would challenge you to think with me about how our passage this morning speaks to us to compel people to come to Christ. Compel people to come to Christ. Let's read our text. It's Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 14. You can follow along. And there we read this: "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." May God add his blessing to the reading and now the study of his word. Why me? Have you ever asked that question before? Why me? Sometimes that question is asked when seemingly bad or difficult things come our way. The computer crashes. Why me? A bad report from the doctor. Why me? The flashing of police lights in the rearview mirror. Why me? An unexpected or forgotten bill. Why me? A friend who discourages you. Why me? Sometimes, maybe not as frequently as we like, the why me question might be asked because of something wonderful. A wife or a husband thinking about a spouse's love wonders, why me? Maybe you get an unexpected honor or raise at work and ask, why me? I remember about 10 years ago, walking into a local copy shop to get some copies for some youth flyers that we're making. And the owner of the copy shop said, "Here, fill out this registration for a free TV. We're having this drawing in like 5 minutes." And I thought, okay, I never win anything. So I filled it out. And when my copies were done, they pulled out the name. And I won a 13-inch color TV. And I thought, why me? Yes, there are a lot of reasons by which we might ask this question, but perhaps the greatest one is with reference to salvation in Jesus Christ. For what believer is there who, giving careful consideration of the grace of God in granting him or her salvation, has not asked this question, why me? Why, God, have you, in your love and mercy, given me life? Given me the hope of eternal life? Why has our Father who is in heaven determined to show his love and apply the merits and achievements of Jesus to my account? Do you ever wonder, with reference to salvation, why you? Recently, I've been asking myself this question of why me in reference to salvation as I've been praying for the salvation of others, and I find myself asking sometimes now, why not them, Lord? Why not them? I know that many of us have those for whom we've been praying for long and hard, that they might see the reality of their need for Jesus, to know him and his transforming power that causes a heart to be devoted to him and him alone. But at the same time, do we not sometimes wonder, why not them? We know that salvation is from the Lord. We know that it is God and God alone who draws people by his Spirit to the reality of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And yet may I remind you that God has called those whom He has already saved to be His witnesses. And think about it for just a moment. We have some outrageous news. We don't think about it that way, but it is outrageous news that God has sent His Son to the earth, the God-man. 100% God, 100% man, united together forever in perfect unity. The God-man who, listen, performed miracles like walking on water. When was the last time you saw someone walk on water? Someone who healed the sick, not with antibiotics, not over the course of days, but instantly. I mean, He even raised someone from the dead. I mean, come on, even with that, most people at best would think you are simplistically quaint for believing that that actually happened. If you really take that message out to the world and you really force it upon somebody, do you believe that this actually happened? Well, maybe. And then we add something to the story, do we not? For those who think we are simplistically quaint and others who think we're simply imbecilic because we would believe such legend and mythology, we add to the story that there is an offended God, that there is a God offended at our willful rebellion and apathy toward Him who created us, and that offense is punishable by eternal death, damnation in a hell of fire where the fire is never quenched and the worm continues to eat at you for eternity. And yet, we go on to teach that this death is a death that Jesus bore on the cross. A death that buried Jesus in a tomb. And yet it was a death that He raised again on the third day. And yet here is not only the crux of Christianity, but also then the stumbling block for the unbelieving world that on the third day, Jesus rose again from the dead, confirming everything that He said was absolutely true. One such truth being that unless you are born again, unless you have been transformed by the power of the blood of Christ, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Are you born again? Do you have that hope? Are you resting sure that you will see the kingdom of God because you have not just said, yeah, I think Jesus is there, but you believe in Him, you follow Him? Have you been transformed? Another such truth that Jesus confirmed by His resurrection. If any one of us in this room this morning, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross daily, dying to himself, and follow Me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Let me put it to you another way. Does your manner of living, does your behavior, does your speech reflect that Jesus has risen from the dead? Isn't that an interesting way to think about it? Does your behavior, does your conduct, does your speech, does your lifestyle, does everything about you communicate that Jesus is risen from the dead? Because that is what a Christian is, a communicator, a witness of that truth. And if you answer, yes, I believe, my life has been so changed, do you ever wonder why it is that God has been so gracious to you that you would understand these truths while family, while friends, while neighbors and co-workers with whom you have shared these truths sometimes over and over again have not yet come to embrace them by faith? Do you ever wonder why? We have some who have heard so much and yet have not come to Jesus. Why is that? Again, let me say that I am well aware that this is an issue of the sovereignty of God. The wonderful, gracious sovereignty of God, as Romans 9:18 says, God has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. And yet, as we've already noted, in God's sovereignty, He has called those of us who trust in His provision for salvation to make disciples. It is your task this morning to be reminded of your calling to make disciples, which simply means making learners of Jesus Christ. Making learners who know what Jesus taught, and not just know what Jesus taught, but to do what Jesus taught, teaching them to obey all that He commanded. In the parable of the great dinner of Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 23, and I'd like to have you turn there, Luke chapter 14. This does have some bearing in the book of Hebrews. We'll get there. Luke chapter 14, in the parable of the great dinner, our Lord Jesus gives us some insight, some tremendous insight into the responsibility of those who are in His service. Look what we have in Luke 14, beginning in verse 16. It says, "And Jesus said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.'" A great banquet. Everything's there. There's no lacking of provision. Verse 18. "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, 'I bought a piece of land and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.'" By the way, you should go look at the property before you buy it. Verse 19, another said, "I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." I don't even want to know how you try them out. Verse 20, another said, "I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come." And the slave came back and reported this to his master. And the master was delighted that people had things to do and didn't need to come to this great banquet. No. Then the head of the household became angry and said to the slave, "Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame." And while it certainly has a reference to physical issues here, the issue are people who are spiritually crippled. Verse 22, "And the slave said, 'Master, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room.'" The greatness, the wideness of the mercy of God. Verse 23, now look at this very carefully. Here's what I want you to see. "And the master," representing God, "said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and'" what? Compel. Think about that word. Go out into the highways, to the byways, along the hedges, wherever you can, and compel them to come in, because my house will be filled. Do you see the charge to those who are in service to Jesus? Here's a challenge to my own heart this week as I looked at all this. Who's the last person you compelled to come? Who is the last person you compelled? We are to communicate the greatness of the provision of God. Great is the banquet. Marvelous is the setting. Joyful is the ambiance. Salvation is superb. Do we compel them to come? Do we compel them to come? In 2 Corinthians 5:11, with reference to the coming judgment of God, Paul is laying forth the judgment of God is coming. And the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "We persuade men to come." We persuade, we seek to convince and make men believe the truth about Jesus. Let me make myself clear. The Scriptures make us absolutely responsible for rightly and persuasively communicating the truth. Let me say that again. The Scriptures tell us unequivocally that we have the responsibility for rightly and persuasively communicating the truth, of calling and compelling people to come to Jesus. Now listen, the Scriptures do not make us responsible for their response. But sometimes we get so concerned about the response that we fail to even try to compel. We are so concerned about what others are going to think about us when we tell them about Jesus We're so concerned about their response, thinking that that's our concern. Our concern is to rightly and persuasively communicate the truth of Jesus. This is why, by the way, we pray for the Lord to open the hearts of unbelievers, because their response is a matter of their hearts in conjunction with the working of the Spirit of God in accordance with the truth that they hear, that we communicate. He is sovereign in salvation. Now, what does this have to do with Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 14? Let's go back there, if you would. Hebrews 13, verses 10 through 14. In this passage, I see the author is calling, he is compelling, he is seeking to persuade once and for all his readers to come all the way to Jesus. We are at the end of this book. We're at the end of this letter. And the author now is pulling out all the stops. And he's saying, why is it that you have not come all the way? What is keeping you from being completely converted to coming over to Jesus? Do not forget that this book was written first and to a predominantly, if not exclusively, Jewish audience. And the author, being a Jew, has relentlessly and has exhaustively been putting forth one convincing truth after another. In essence, what the book of Hebrews is, as we can kind of take a survey here, is this compelling. It is one truth after another. You want to know who Jesus is? Well, let me tell you. It starts in chapter 1. It's the radiance of the glory of God. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king. He's putting forth one convincing truth after another for the unbelieving and uncommitted Jew to come all the way to Jesus, to forsake that God-inspired and yet man-corrupted religion of Judaism, a system of belief, as outlined in the Old Testament, that was never meant to be man's answer for a right relationship with God. It was meant to point him to the right answer, and that is to Jesus. Rather than law and its shadows and symbols, consider Jesus, he said, the author said in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Look at Jesus, how much better he is over everything that the Jews esteem. He's better than Moses, better than the angels, better than Joshua, better than the priesthood, better than the law. Sometimes we may need to back up for just a moment and ask ourselves, what is it that we sometimes might put in front of Christ and think, this is better than Christ? What relationship? What pursuit? Is it your children have a bigger priority in your life than Jesus? Your parents have a bigger priority in your life than Jesus? Your job? Your pleasures? The author tells his readers to have faith in Jesus, whom you have not seen, but of whom all the saints of all time have looked to, Hebrews chapter 11. And now here in our text, here's another appeal. It is a plea. It is a call to these yet unconvinced readers. The author has not given up. He has not said, you know, I don't know what else to tell you. He says one more time. He's determined to pour out the truth concerning Jesus. And as we will note more carefully when we get to verse 13, he will seek to compel them once more by saying, look at verse 13, let us go out to him. In effect, he's saying, would you please, now get this, would you please come with me to Jesus? I'm right here. I will take you with me. I have told you the truth about him. I have marveled before you at his grace and mercy. I have often wondered myself, why me? But now I say to you, why not you? When was the last time you asked that of someone who you were uncertain of their relationship to Christ? Why not you? There's no deficiency in God. There's no deficiency in the Word. The banquet has been prepared. All you must do is come. Would you come? Oh, that we would have such a burden. Such a burning desire to plead with unbelievers to come all the way to Jesus, of being made right with God, not by the law of Moses, not by anything we do, but rather by the grace of Jesus. Our text might be maybe neatly divided into three sections that we'll look at to this end, that will help us understand what we're saying when we're talking about compelling people to come. We'll see the greatest sacrifice of the law in verses 10 and 11. We'll see the greatest sacrifice of Christ in verse 12. And then the greatest sacrifice of the true believer in verses 13 and 14. So let's look at verses 10 and 11 in our first point, the greatest sacrifice of the law. Look at verse 10 once again. It says there, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the body of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp." Again, I say to you that this is drawing the readers to understand the greatest and finest sacrifice of the law. It is a reference to the sacrifice given on the Day of Atonement, that once-a-year sacrifice that was offered in faith in the hope that God would grant the people of Israel yet another year's reprieve as they waited for the long-expected Messiah. If you know Leviticus chapter 16 and 17, I know that that's just common reading for all of us, right? It has the Day of Atonement, and there's a sacrifice that the priest himself had to give for himself and his family. He offered a bull, and then he would take a goat, and he would offer a goat for the people. And then there was another goat that they laid hands on called the scapegoat, and they would take it as far as they possibly could outside the camp. And all of these pictured the death of sin and the removal of sin from within the camp of the people of God. Our text begins with the author saying, "We have an altar." And that's posed a problem for some readers of this, because the question is he speaking of Christians? We Christians have an altar? Well, what is he saying? I do not think he's referencing Christians. I believe that the author has done here what he's been doing throughout the book. He commonly associates himself with other Jews, the Jews he's calling, that he's compelling to come to Christ. He's linking himself with other Jews who are looking at the merits of Jesus. And so when we read in verse 10, "We have an altar which those who serve at the tabernacle have no right to eat," that coupled with verse 11 that tells us this is about the Day of Atonement, he is speaking of the Jewish people and of their religion. The Jews had an altar, and theirs was the tabernacle or temple at which sacrifices were made to be right with God. And from verse 11, we see that the very specific sacrifice that's being referred to is the one that was given on the Day of Atonement. What is important, I believe, for us to note is that these sacrifices, as described in Leviticus, in which the priests and their families, or the priests and their sacrificers, there were certain sacrifices. I'm going to slow down. I'm getting ahead of myself. Take a deep breath. In the book of Leviticus, there were sacrifices, free will offerings, peace offerings that you could bring before the priest that he would sacrifice. Some of those just the priest could eat. Some of those just the priest and his family could eat. And there were some sacrifices that when they were offered, the priest would give them back to the family, and the family would eat those together with the rest of the family to demonstrate they've been accepted by God, because there's nothing more intimate in the Jewish mind than sitting down with somebody and eating. And so to be able to eat with the priest is a symbol of being recognized and accepted by God. There's no greater joy than that. In fact, we celebrate something very similar in just a few moments. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are recognizing that God has accepted us. We once, his enemies, are now seated at his table, and we're eating that memorial. But there was one offering in particular that no one ever ate. No one was to have any of it whatsoever, and it was the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. God's word was clear. No one is to eat of that sacrifice. What was not offered up on the altar, according to our text here, and we can see this in the book of Leviticus, was to be taken outside the camp and burned. No one was to eat. Why was it that no one was to eat of the sacrifice? From a reading of Leviticus 16, we learn that the lamb sacrificed was a sin offering. It pictured the penalty and removal of sin as being death. Death is required for sin to be removed. as the lamb was offered, the picture is of the sins of the people being put to death. And then as the remains of the lamb were removed from the camp, taken outside the camp and burned up, the picture is the removal of sin from the camp, from within the worship of the people themselves. That they're set apart now. They're ready to worship God completely, entirely, completely devoted to Him. There is to be no fellowship, in other words, with sin, or that is tainted by sin. Everything is to be burned. Now then, this was the highest and greatest sacrifice that the law could offer. There is nothing more extraordinary, and I can't even begin to comprehend what it must have been like when that high priest once a year made that sacrifice and he headed into the most holy place and everybody had to hold on with bated breath. Did he do the bull right for himself? Because if he didn't, he's not coming out vertical. He'll be put to death. And to see that high priest come out of the holy place, knowing that the sacrifice had been accepted, and to see then the remains being taken outside the camp and burned, perhaps to see the Shekinah glory of God just glow, and to know everything's okay for another year. And yet that was only a temporary reprieve from the judgment of sin. It was never meant to satisfy God eternally or His people as they were to anticipate a greater and final sacrifice. And this is exactly what we've already learned in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. It says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer," what does it say? "Continually, year by year, this Day of Atonement, this cannot make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins?" But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Every time you gave it, it wasn't that we've been cleansed of our sins. It's been we've been reprieved. We're still sinners. Nothing has changed. "For it is impossible," verse 4 says, "for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." You see, what we're getting at is that the law is just a shadow of good things to come. That is what we glean from Hebrews 13:10-11. The law provided a temporary reprieve from the penalty of sin, but not eternal reconciliation to God. The law could only foreshadow something better, but not provide eternal fellowship with God. Something greater was needed, and this leads us to our second point then. In the next verse, the greatest sacrifice of Christ. Verse 12. "Therefore," it says, "in light of all this, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Now here in verse 12, we see the sacrifice of Jesus. It's likened unto this sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Now it must be remembered that the author here is using an Old Testament sacrifice as a picture to prove his point, and it doesn't go completely where we would want it to. It doesn't say everything you might think you want it to say, so we need to understand what point is being made, and the point is this. The point being that the sacrifices never truly atone for sin. They never truly empower the people to be separate from sin. And we learn from 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that the only thing that truly cleanses us from sin is what? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus is that which truly cleanses us from all sin. And so in verse 12 here, it tells us that Jesus suffered outside the gate. This is a clear reference to the fact that Jesus was disgracefully crucified outside, and this is significant, outside the city walls of Jerusalem, a place that we call Calvary. But there is an important point here, and that is this, that the death that Jesus died was a shameful death. I mean, think about for just a moment the Day of Atonement, these bulls and these goats they brought in. While you wouldn't want to be the bull and the goat, there was nothing shameful about it. They just brought him in and they killed him. But when Jesus was put to death, it was a shameful, disgraceful death. He was disgraced. He was humiliated. He was treated as a common criminal, even as we read in Isaiah 53. That Jesus was taken outside the city pictured the people's rejection of him. The people on the inside, in the temple, in the tabernacle, as they're, that's the center of worship. And what are they saying? Get Jesus out of here. He's the sinner. He's the criminal. Get him out of the place of our worship. And they take him outside the city. The Jewish leaders thought they were removing sin from their place of worship by taking Jesus to the cross. What they didn't realize is that by doing so, Jesus was actually removing not only sin, but also the demands of the law by perfectly fulfilling it. It has been noted that by the death of Jesus outside the center of Jewish worship, Jesus is actually offering himself to the world, because none of the Gentiles could go into the Jewish center of worship. So Jesus is taken outside the camp, and he's now offering himself to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus was clearly making his sacrifice universal, that is, for all kinds of people. For ultimately, his sacrifice was not made in that man-made temple, but was made outside for all to see, for all to behold, for all to know. But what truly makes the sacrifice of Jesus different? It's not simply that he was sacrificed or suffered outside the city. What makes it better? Let's look at verse 12 again. Is that Jesus suffered outside the gate. Why? That he might sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, I know most of us in here, we talk about the word sanctify quite a bit. We know that that word means to be made holy, or it means to be set apart, all of which is true. But in the context of our verses, we are being told that the blood of Jesus actually separates or sets apart the believer not only from sin, as Jesus is clearly the greatest sin offering, but notice this, he is also separating the people from the known place of worship. He's getting them out of the temple. He is separating this known place of worship. There is a subtle but clear picture that Jesus, by suffering outside the gate, is declaring temple worship to be finished. It is done. It is over. That's not where it's going to happen anymore. Judaism is over. Christianity has come. In fact, it's interesting that that is exactly what Hebrews chapter 9, we read of this in Hebrews 9. Let me read for you very quickly. Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 14, it says, "Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. But into the second, that is the Holy of Holies, the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance." Listen to verse 8. "The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol at the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." Now listen to verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as the high priest over the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made of hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." The idea is, it's over. Jesus has gone into a greater tabernacle, and it is over now. Well, this brings us to our third point. The greatest sacrifice of Christ, of course, is that which he offered for us on Calvary to separate us from any kind of man-made religion. But what do we say when we think of the greatest sacrifice of the true believer? Well, here's this compelling verse 13. "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." I've told you, here is the compelling, here is the message, here is the gospel, as it were. The calling of these people to make a decision. He's reminded them of the limitations and inadequacies of the Old Testament sacrifices and of the superlative nature of the sacrifice of Jesus. He's declared to them that the end of the law has come in Jesus, and that truth and faith are found in Christ alone. And now we have the burden preacher say these words, "So let us go out to him." In other words, let us be done with that which is failing and fading. Leave the rituals, leave the ceremonies of man-made religion that does not bring us to God. Leave all those things and come to Jesus. And coming to Jesus meant some rather difficult things, we know, for these first readers. They would have to go outside the camp. We read that and we go, oh, not a big deal. But they would have to leave Judaism in order to go out to Christ. It is as if the author is saying here, do you want to come to God? Do you want to be right with God? Then you must leave Judaism. You must come out of the camp and go to Jesus. Why? Why would that be so? Because Jesus said he was the only way. John 14:6, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but through me. Not only is Jesus the only way, but Jesus is also the propitiation, which is a fancy way of saying the once for all and only sacrifice that fully pays for a person's sin and makes him right with God by faith. Now think about that. Jesus is the only propitiation. All of these sacrifices that these first readers grew up with and understood, they have to come out. They've got to leave all of that. 1 John 2:1-2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You are to be separate from sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfying atonement. He's the one that has made us right with God, him and him alone, nothing else. And not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. We read in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That's a big term. You are at peace with God because of Jesus. You have nothing to fear about the power and wrath of God against sin if you are in Christ. There is no condemnation. Are you compelling people to understand that there is peace to be had with God, but it is only through Jesus? Now, I say that, and we all say, yes, amen. But are you compelling? Are you convincing? Are you communicating that truth? He's calling them out of Judaism. Jesus is the only way. That was new for them. Jesus is the propitiation. No other sacrifices. But there's another thing that Jesus is. We learn from Hebrews as well that Jesus is the veil. Jesus is the veil. Even as the temple veil was torn in two at Jesus' crucifixion, the two symbolize that when it was torn in two, it symbolized that now there was access to be had to God by all, not just the high priest, but now to all who would come by faith. And yet the true veil was not a curtain in the holy place. It was the flesh of Jesus, which when broken on the cross, made access to God, not available just to some Jews, but to all who would believe. And we read of that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. It says, therefore, brethren, listen to this, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Back up for just a moment and understand how awesome this is. We can read it and take it so flippantly. Does you get what it says? Brethren, all of you here, every single one of you. How many of you are descendants of Aaron, by the way? How many of you hold the Aaronic priesthood? How many of you are in line to be the high priest? Anyone? I didn't think so. But brethren, all of you, since we have what? Confidence Do you have confidence to enter the holy place, that place where only the high priest went once a year after making careful sacrifices? Do you have confidence? Everyone who is in Christ has this confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. How? By a new and living way, not by these old sacrifices, but this new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is what? His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, what's it say? Let us get absolutely as close as we can with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies purified with water. Beloved, what is being said here is we must all get outside the camp and we must all be going to Jesus. We got to get beyond any legalistic kind of religion that we might have in our mind. To get to Jesus, it says, means coming through the gate. And we know that according to the teaching of Jesus, the gate is narrow and few that find it. We know from the teaching of Jesus that the gate is narrow and we must strive to enter into it. But while it is not found by all and it is agonizing to enter into it, it is a path that others will see you take and many will mock you and ridicule you when you're taking it. You know, we're reading through Pilgrim's Progress in our home Bible study. And you remember when he comes to the wicket gate? What happens? Everything seems to be fine, and he starts knocking on the door, and the gate's open. And what does the enemy do? He begins to hurl those arrows and those darts, and they're pulling them in quick. Beloved, when you go through the gate, if you're agonizing to get through that gate, there will be people who will mock you and ridicule you. What are you doing? What are you giving up? You have the whole world before you. All I want to see is Christ. Notice our text says that by coming to Jesus outside the camp, we will be what? Bearing his reproach. Can you imagine the picture that's being painted here? Come outside of the temple worship and go outside and say, I'm a follower of Christ. People didn't like Jesus because they didn't like his message. And people still don't like the message. When you really teach what the message is, they don't like it because Jesus' message began with just one word. Repent! Get separated from sin! And I'm the one that can do it for you. Repent. Be separated from your sin, for the kingdom of God, the righteousness of God, is right here at hand. Men love darkness and sin, not light. And righteousness. Men love the perception of morality and civility, but they hate the cross. They hate its indictment that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God and all are in need of the grace and mercy found only in Jesus. There is no other way. There is no other name given among men by which we can and must be saved. They cannot believe that they would be that bad. Some of you have been there before, right? When our text calls the readers to come outside the camp, it is a call. It is a compelling to reject any religion, any manner of life that is not the manner of Christ. Now think about that for just a moment. This is an application. I don't think many of us are worshiping in a temple, much less a temple in Jerusalem, since the Jewish temple isn't there anymore. But what do you need to come out of? Are you rejecting any religion, any manner of life that is not the manner of Christ? Because that's what we're being compelled to come out of. What is the message of this compelling? Let us go outside to Jesus the Holy One, to Jesus our atonement, to Jesus our high priest, to Jesus the source of all grace. Let us get out of the old obsolete shadow that is passing away and impotent to save, and let us go to Jesus, bearing proudly the shame of Jesus, even as Moses did. Remember, we read about that? Who considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Let us consider the reproaches of the cross of Christ of greater worth than all the treasures of this world. Can you say that this morning? Can you say, God, why me? And say, why me? I'm so glad it is, and now I am seeing all that you've offered me is greater worth than anything this world offers. Let us get out of the world. Let us get out of all cults. Let us get out of all churches that refuse to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Let us go out to churches that preach the gospel of God's grace. For what fellowship is there between light and darkness, between life and death? We've already read that Jesus teaches us to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow Him. He did not come to make us rich and famous, but He did come to make us sons of glory, fit to live in the world to come. And is your life reflecting that? Are you rejecting any manner of life that is not the manner of Christ? Let us then get out of the city of destruction, even as Christian did, and follow Jesus to the city, the celestial city of God. Let us join Abraham, Moses, Peter, Paul, Stephen, James, and all the holy martyrs in bearing the stigma of Christ proudly. What does this world have to offer the true child of God? What does this world offer you if you say, I believe in Jesus? Well, verse 14 tells us, for here, it says, meaning on this earth, we do not have a lasting, a continuing, a satisfying city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. We are, as the song declares, marching to Zion, the heavenly city of God. The author tells his readers, his first readers, that the earthly Jerusalem cannot save them. And this either needs to be part of the message we compel others with, or you simply need to be compelled with right now. Nothing on this earth can save you. Nothing on this earth or of this earth can save anyone. There is no abiding city here. The security of this world is just a mirage. This world is Sodom, about to be burned. And therefore, let us cry out with the psalmist Asaph in Psalm 73, who said, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire what? Nothing. Can I compel you with that? Oh, I sometimes desire something of this earth. May we be compelled to desire nothing on this earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, even as I perceive everything earthly around me as failing, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Jesus has called us out of earthly, sensual, man-made thinking and religion. And do not think when I say religion that I'm thinking just of like Roman Catholicism or Mormonism. You know, I think that we are very adept at making up our own religions. We can sometimes, in this place, have multiple little religions that we've set up, our own little rituals and practices. And I'd like to very quickly identify a few, and I'm running out of time, so I'm going to do this just very quickly. There's the religion of familiarity, which I would say that means to be close or comfortable with. This is a religion that is simply something you do because you grew up with it. It's something that you do because it feels good to you. You're very comfortable with it. Do you have that kind of religion? I know exactly what I need to do. I know the limits. I know the bounds. But it's just what is familiar to you. You do it because mom and dad do it. You do it because granddaddy was a preacher or whatever it is. You do it because it's what is expected. Maybe you do it, and I have all kinds of verses for these. You can ask me about these later to go with this. But there's also the religion of convenience. Some for their practice of religion, is nothing more than a fact that it suits them. It suits you. You like coming to this kind of church. You like singing these kinds of songs. Or, you know, I can come and go as I want to. I can kind of do it how I want to. You know, we're not a high church with all the formalism of the high church. We have a little bit of flexibility, don't we? And sometimes we turn flexibility into a license to serve ourselves rather than others. Maybe it's the religion of pride The religion that is more concerned about what I do or do not do rather than what Christ did for me. It's about me, about what I want, how I feel. Maybe it's the religion of respect. You simply are doing things because it makes you look good. It makes you feel good about yourself because others think you're something, rather than forgetting that you're nothing apart from Christ. Maybe it's the religion of pleasure. It's doing those things that please you. Doing those things that the flesh enjoys. And sometimes that we know that that can mean very evil things. But folks, there are some things that, while not unlawful, are not profitable. What is your religion? 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15 says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves." Are you living for yourself? "But rather for him who died and rose again on their behalf." What religion has you firmly in its grasp? Do any of these things? Maybe you can think of something else. What has you firmly in its grasp? What thinking has kept you from a right relationship, a right worship with God? A question that we ask sometimes, you've heard it been asked before, is how far do you want this relationship thing with Jesus to go? Because the only hindrance is you. Jesus will not keep you from coming all the way. Only you can keep yourself from coming all the way. Are you compelled to come? What have you been holding on to that keeps you from coming all the way to Jesus? Have you been compelled to come? I was reading in Acts chapter 28 the other day, and I think it serves well to close with this. Paul was preaching the gospel to a very large crowd. And I'd have you notice something here, what this preacher of the sovereignty of God did, something that each of us who profess Christ each ought to imitate. Listen to the text. We ought to imitate this compelling people to come to Jesus. Verse 23, "When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God." Now look, and trying to what? Persuade them, compel them, convince them concerning Jesus. And what did he do it with? His own logic? He used the word of God from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. He did it from morning until evening. You thought I preached long? Some, it said, were being, what? Persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. We kind of come full circle with that. If you are a believer this morning, let me ask you, how are you compelling and persuading people concerning Jesus? How are you doing? Some will be persuaded. But according to verse 24, some will not. But will you pray? Why not them, Lord? If he saved you, can he not save them? If he saved the likes of Paul, can he not save them? And if you are not a believer or you are uncertain about your relationship with Christ, will you be persuaded to come this morning? The question is a matter of life and death. Do you have full assurance that as you walk out those doors in just a few moments, that you are fully justified in Christ? Or is there a concern that if you were to walk out those doors and something happened to you and you were to stand before God, you would be condemned as a well-meaning but foolish sinner who never went outside the camp and went to Jesus? Let us go out to Jesus, because he's the only one who takes us to the abiding city, the unshakable kingdom of God. Let us earnestly seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's how all these other things are added to us. Let us go into the highways and the byways and bid them to come, compel them to come. Let us praise God then for the greatest sacrifice of Christ. And know that the greatest sacrifice then of the believer, the greatest sacrifice that's being asked of us this morning, is trading the filth of this world for the riches of Christ. Are you compelled to come? Oh, I pray that you would come. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for these thoughts and these truths that we could consider from your word. And Lord, if there be anyone this morning who does not know of their standing before you, I do pray that by your Spirit you are compelling them to come, that they would cry out on the name of the Lord and believe in the promise that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But Lord, help them to understand what they are coming to. They are coming outside the city. They're coming outside of what they know. They're coming outside of that which they may be comfortable with or familiar with or what they think is right. And they're trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And they're confessing with their mouth that He is Lord. And believing in their heart that you raised Him from the dead. Father God, we pray that they might say, Lord, why not me? And Lord, for those of us who do know you, may we thank you that you have given us of your Spirit, you have given us of your truth, and you are calling us to be your witnesses, to go into the world and to proclaim this great message that Jesus saves and Jesus alone saves. May we thank you for our own salvation. May we cry out in praise and gratitude. And may our lives reflect not our own mannerisms or the mannerisms of this world or the mannerisms of some religion or cult, but may they reflect the mannerisms of Christ. Oh, Father God, may we sacrifice all that we have to you. And may you do with us that which brings you ultimate glory and honor. And we thank you for the promise that whoever so abases, whoever so humbles himself in such a manner, you will lift up. You will exalt for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.